Okay. Our regular Creche and King's Kids Sunday School program starts next week. So just letting you know, you have that to look forward to. Now, how about we take a moment and I'll lead us in prayer before we begin. Lord, thank you so much that you have spoken through your word. Please help us to understand it. Help me to explain it well, and all of us to take to heart what you have to say and try and put it into practice. Be at work in us by your Holy Spirit to apply your word to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're working our way steadily through Luke's gospel. And you probably will not recall, it was some time ago, looking at chapter 9 and verse 51, Jesus resolutely set his face to Jerusalem. And what does that mean? He's going to the heart of his people, the Israelites. That's the centre of Jewish faith. He's going to the place where he knows he's going to die on the cross at Calvary. He's headed there to lay down his life for us. On the way to Jerusalem, we see a real ongoing wrestle, and it's already begun before chapter 9, between him and the religious leaders of the day, the leaders of Israel. There's a conflict building between them. And here in chapter 13, we in fact see Jesus' last appearance in at least Luke's gospel in a synagogue. After this, he doesn't appear in a synagogue anymore. And we see him seemingly talking about the last opportunity for the Israelites to bear fruit and respond to him. The parable of the fig tree here is speaking about the incredible graciousness of God in offering one last chance. We saw that Jesus seems to be picking up these words from Isaiah chapter 5, doesn't he? Where it spoke about Israel as the vineyard, but a barren vineyard, and the judgment that's going to come on them because of that barrenness. What's Jesus getting at? He's speaking about the patience and the graciousness of God in giving one last chance to turn to him. You know, it's easy sometimes to think when you get away with something that maybe I'll get away with it again the next time, and the next, and the next. And whilst we go on in life and there seem to be no consequences for rebelling against God, in fact, sometimes we see people who are completely rebellious against God thriving in life and getting on well. And we think, well, what's the good of that? We might as well continue on and on and on. And sometimes God's graciousness and patience in not bringing the judgment yet can in fact make us lazy. But I want to remind us as we look at this parable that it's a patience and a grace with an end point. So as we look here, we read Jesus told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a bit of a common occurrence in my backyard. Usually it's because of my own negligence. Sometimes it's because of the drought, sometimes because of pests. What do I do about it? This man is not happy with the fruitless tree. We read on. He said to the man who took care of the vineyard, so the owners come to meet and see his vineyard and meet with the person who tends the vineyard day to day. He says to the man who takes care of the vineyard, for 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Now, at this point, we need to defer to our orchardist in the midst, John Ferguson. What do you do with an apple tree that doesn't bear any fruit for 3 years, John?
I'd give it 3 years.
You wouldn't give it three? No. Why not? Yeah. Second year. Okay. Second year. There you go. Well, you heard it from the orchardist's mouth. You wouldn't even give it a second year. But here we see the situation of the third year, a fruitless tree is discovered, and the owner wants to cut it down. And there's a reality here of the need for judgment to come. You know, it's using up resources, says John. It's you know, a waste of my time. And as we look at what the owner of the vineyard coming back is thinking about, we've got to think, well, what is this referring to? It's a parable. It's been introduced as a parable in verse 6. Who is Jesus talking about here? And as we put together things like Isaiah 5 and the picture of the nation of Israel, as we put that together with the close context of the conflict of Jesus with the Israelites and especially the leaders of Israel, the religious leaders of the day, I think we can make that connection, that he's referring not just in general to people, but in specific to the leaders of the Israelites and perhaps the broader group of the Jews, the Israelites, God's chosen people in general, and speaking about their fruitlessness, that they are not responding to God, they are not responding to the Messiah in their midst. We spoke over the last few weeks about knowing the times, knowing, being able to read the weather, and can you read the times? Jesus is here, specific to the situation in the gospel. I'm not speaking to you today, but in that day, Jesus is there. Can you read the times? Can you interpret the times and understand the urgency? Well, here he's describing the lack of response from God's chosen people, the Israelites, and considering what he's going to do. In general, it has been a fruitless response. God's people, the Israelites, have not been bearing fruit in keeping with repentance and faith in Christ. And God is a God of justice, so a fruitless tree ought to be cut down. Not just for the offence that it causes after the care and provision of the person who took care of the vineyard, but also because it's using up the soil, we read. There's an opportunity cost, where the investment in this tree means there is not an investment made in another. And perhaps we can think there of the investment of Jesus continuing to take the message to the Jews, first for the Jew, but perhaps now he needs to leave them and take the message to the Gentile. We read that in Romans, don't we? Paul's strategy, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. That in the book of Acts, he went from town to town, first to the synagogue, then when rejected from there to the marketplace to preach the gospel. First the Jew, then the Gentile. And there's that concept being spelled out here in action in the book of Acts. So, but God, perhaps as the you know, I don't know who the owner and the actual person tending the vineyard are in terms of God and Christ, or perhaps just different aspects of their character together, but there's a real need for justice to be done. There's a real need for that tree to be cut down, but there's also a patience, a graciousness displayed here and described in this parable. Even when the tree should really be cut down, God is patient. Have a look with me at verse 8. Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year and I'll dig round it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. These are going to be expensive apples, aren't they? The nation of Israel, this is a last chance. That's what's being described. A last opportunity to respond rightly to the Messiah in their midst. This little parable of Jesus is then followed, interestingly, by Jesus' last appearance in a synagogue. So we're prompted, both this week as we look at the synagogue incident and next week as Scott preaches to us about Jesus' further engagement with the religious leaders in another scenario, to think, how are they going to respond? This is their last chance. How are they going to respond? Are they going to bear fruit? Are they going to respond in repentance and faith to the Messiah in their midst? Now, of course, the same logic at play here also applies to us today, doesn't it? Because as we've learned about this opportunity for the Israelites, we've also learned about God's character. And God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same towards us. He's the same in that justice is important and real and there is a judgment day to come. And he is the same in his patience and graciousness to us in offering us a last chance. But we've got to recognise that this may be that season. We do not know how many days we have left on this earth. So we need to put our trust in Christ and not delay. This is no open-ended offer. Sometimes when you get an extension on an assignment because you were lazy and didn't do it, you think, oh, I don't need to do it again. You put it off, you put it off, you put it off. But you need to realise the extension has a deadline. The point is, get to it. This is urgent. Get it done. The parable tells us about God's grace and patience, but it also tells us of his firm and settled justice and judgment upon sin. This extension has a deadline. One of the great dangers of the extension of the graciousness of God is that we'll take it for granted. I have met many people who say, yes, I believe everything about Christ and the Bible, but I just want to live my life for a while and I'll put my trust in him later when I get old and life's not worth living anymore, they might say, or whatever, you know. Foolishness, absolute foolishness, for many reasons. Because real, true, full life comes in trusting Christ. You're not missing out by following him, you're missing out by not following him. And secondly, what happens when you put something off? You've probably found this with your New Year's resolutions. The day you put it off means the next day is going to be harder to get going with it, doesn't it? There is a natural hardening of heart in the putting off of a decision like that. And the Bible describes a spiritual hardening of heart that happens at the same time. Do not put off the decision to trust in Christ. Do not delay. This is a last chance, last opportunity. So now in verse 10, as we turn finally to the incident in the synagogue after reflecting on the parable of Jesus, we read expectantly. This is the last chance, wondering how this is going to work out. And we read, on a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. This has been a common scene already in Luke's gospel. Jesus in a synagogue with someone needing healing on the Sabbath. It's happened multiple times. First of all, in chapter 4, Jesus taught in a synagogue in Capernaum near his hometown. And at that time, he cast out an impure spirit. And no particular comment is made on that by the religious leaders, by the synagogue leader at that time. At that time, they're just sort of weighing up who this guy is. Then in chapter 6, we see the same sort of thing happen again, but this time it follows some conflict about what's appropriate on the Sabbath, where you might remember the disciples are picking heads of grain in the field, and they get in a lot of trouble, and the debate over the purpose of the Sabbath and who's Lord of the Sabbath happens between Jesus and the religious leaders at that time. Then he goes to the synagogue and encounters the man with the shriveled hand. And he's like staring at the religious leaders that time. Here they are, common scenario. But Jesus makes the point of healing the man. And he gets in a lot of trouble. The trouble is brewing again. And here we are, the same scenario again. It's happening, it's happening, it's happening. The last chance, right? Are you guys going to figure this out? This is ridiculous. Are you going to recognize that here is the Messiah? That he is bringing healing and life? And yet you're going to reject him because of your dry rule-keeping and ideas that are false about what the Sabbath and the religious observance you hold so dearly is all about. It's crazy, but here it is again. So the issue of the Sabbath has become one of those touchstone topics between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. And when he comes in here, we note the crippled woman is present and we know the scene is set. Kind of have this expectation. Can you imagine the plight of this woman, crippled over with back pain for 18 years? Some of you might have experienced that kind of pain for a time. I certainly know, speaking with Glenn, that Millie's experienced chronic pain for a long, long time, and I can't imagine what that's like. She talks about thanking God for the medication she's on and not sure how she would cope at all without it. But this woman in 18 years had not had the medical treatment we have today. She'd experienced this chronic pain and inability to straighten up. And imagine her life. And so she comes in desperation to the synagogue on the Sabbath, hearing Jesus is going to be there, Jesus is going to be there. And here they are, Jesus and this woman. He calls her forward, come up the front. The religious leaders are staring. They know where this is heading. And Jesus does it. He heals her. Verse 11 notes that she was crippled by a spirit, which sounds funny to our ears, doesn't it? We want some kind of technical diagnosis with long words to say what her back condition was. And perhaps if we transported a modern-day doctor back there, he'd be able to give it a name. I don't know. But certainly there's a spiritual power behind it here. A lot of times, even today, we find we cannot get to the bottom of why somebody is hurting or what's wrong with them. I've been with many people who've gone to test after test after test, and they said, we just don't know. You're just going to have to live with it. The life of chronic pain. But this woman, whether what's going on in her with her physical condition, with this spiritual oppression, perhaps impacted by mental health and depression on top of that, whatever the situation is for her or for us today, we know that Jesus is powerful and he's able to heal. And that's what he does here. Verse 12 and 13, when Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, woman, you are set free from your infirmity. And he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. The power of Jesus is undeniable, and the woman responds in the way you would expect, praising God. She recognizes that Jesus is no mere man. She gives the praise to God, recognizing where his authority comes from and who he is. Isn't that great? But the synagogue leader is so set against Jesus that he can't see the miraculous good deed that Jesus has done. You would think that if he's going to get anyone in trouble, he'd get Jesus in trouble. But the cowardly thing he does is instead to address the crowd. Aren't there 6 days of work that you could come to be healed and yet you come on the Sabbath? Don't do that. Big trouble. It's crazy, isn't it? Imagine this lady, 18 years crippled, and him saying, no, come back tomorrow, sorry. It's ridiculous, isn't it? And the other ridiculousness of it is the assumption that if she came back tomorrow, she could be healed. I'm sure she's tried coming to the synagogue in the other 6 days many times, hoping for healing. And can this synagogue leader provide it? No. No, of course he can't. Jesus goes on to rebuke the synagogue leader and all who share his views in verses 15 and 16. He points out the ridiculousness of a set of rules which permit someone to untie their donkey and lead it to water and yet not loosen the bonds of a woman like this from her infirmity. It is crazy, isn't it? But those who fail to heed Jesus' warning, well, they seem to be treating animals better than people. Jesus was concerned for the welfare of people, for the feet of Satan, not about dry rule-keeping, and he makes clear that any time is appropriate to come to God for healing and restoration. He doesn't want to hinder people coming to him for healing and life. Now, we've got to take a moment to think about this from the religious leaders' perspective. They were trying to uphold God's law, weren't they? They read the fourth commandment, you shall work 6 days and on the seventh you shall rest. And they'd added a whole lot of layers to that to protect it, to talk about what was and wasn't work. But somehow in the process of their dedication and commitment to God and his law, they'd totally misconstrued the intent and turned the thing upside down. They were trying to uphold the fourth commandment, but it was designed to free people, not to oppress them. Why was the Sabbath day instituted? So that people could focus on God. But also so that slaves would not be made by their masters to work for 7 days straight. Animals were not forced to work for 7 days straight, so that there would be a time of rest and worship and appreciation of God and thanksgiving. That's what the Sabbath is about. It's not about oppressing people again with dry rule keeping, but about celebrating God and expressing freedom in him. It's easy for us to get caught up in dry rule-keeping and forget what all of God's commands are aimed at, that we might celebrate him and his goodness to us. We need to be careful, though, that this kind of logic is not a logic we use to somehow weasel out of God's laws. Yeah, we might say God is a God of love. Therefore, surely he's okay with all of our relationships, whether they be within marriage or without marriage, whether they be heterosexual, homosexual. But that's not what Jesus is doing here. He's getting back to the true intent of the fourth commandment, the Sabbath commandment. He's getting at its original purpose and intent and unpicking the layers upon layers that the religious leaders had tried to put on top, which did not serve the original intent of what God was saying. In verse 17, the people respond just as you'd expect them to. All of his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. So we see the last chance. We'll see more of that last chance next week. And the following week, we'll see Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Weeping as he recognized the unrepentance and the fruitlessness that he sees of his own people. And we see the gospel going out. And many from east and west and north and south coming to take their place in the kingdom of God. And there's this beautiful picture, but there's a sadness to it. There's a sadness to it. Because as part of God's plan, the, in general, rejection of the Israelites is what leads to the overflowing of grace to the Gentiles and the going of the gospel, going forth of the gospel to all the world. But we also need to think about this from our own perspective, understanding God's character, his firm and settled judgment of sin and yet his graciousness and patience. That explains the fact that the day of judgment has not come yet. We might think, oh, the sun comes up, the sun goes down, it's going to go on forever. I've always got an opportunity to turn to Christ later. No. It is only God's patience that means there will be a tomorrow and a next and a next and a next. And now is the opportunity to turn to him in faith and repent and trust in Christ, so that we might be set free as this woman was from the bondage of Satan in the infirmity. And it might not be a crooked back that we experience, but crippled by sin. Life is frustrating and hard, and the freedom that we find in Christ is a freedom for now and forever of living for him and finding joy and security and contentment in all that Christ has for us. So do not delay turning to Christ. Make the most of this opportunity to share with others the opportunity to turn to him, that they don't miss out. Because one day that tree will be cut down and it will be too late. Let us pray. Lord, we praise you so much for our Saviour Christ. We thank you that he has made a way for us to be forgiven and receive new and eternal life by his death on the cross. We thank you that you are a just God who does not let things descend into chaos by allowing sin to go unpunished. But in your grace and patience, you do let things go to a degree as you delay the day of judgment to come, so that we might have an opportunity to bear fruit by turning from sin to trust in Christ. We pray that we will respond to that call. And we pray that we would in turn call others to trust in Christ so that many might be saved before that day comes. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.